God.
Now, I'd like to read a chapter tonight from the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll take a couple of minutes and read the whole chapter. And it's chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land, or the earth, shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There's a crying for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened, and the mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, or in the east, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass on that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Now we trust the Lord's blessing upon the good reading of the Word of God. We have very frequently been reminded that with its 66 chapters, the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible in itself. And certainly it does compress into the compass of one book a great compendium of biblical doctrine. It's a very deceiving book from this standpoint, that because there are certain parts of Isaiah that are frequently read and often quoted and often preached upon, we are inclined to think that we know the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1, no problem. Chapter 55, chapter 40, chapter 53, beyond that. The most of us are largely unacquainted with this grand prophecy. I have read one of its very solemn and far-reaching chapters, and I want to look at it. You may not be aware of what the chapter contains, but I would like to make you aware of some of its meaning and some of its significance before the meeting is over. And because we are not altogether familiar with some of these middle chapters of Isaiah, it will be essential to take 5 minutes or so and just to put the chapter into its context, and then we'll come to look at some of its content and what I particularly want to emphasize in tonight's meeting. Speaking in the broadest of terms, the prophecy of Isaiah splits into 3. Sometimes they are called 3 books. In the first 39 chapters, we have what is called the Book of Retribution. And in those chapters, Isaiah brings forward great solemn announcements of God's judgment upon various individuals and various institutions. From chapter 40 to chapter 66, we have what is often termed the Book of Restoration, or if you like, the Book of Rest, because there will be restoration for the people, and they will enjoy rest, and that book is punctuated by the repeated references to no peace, no rest, saith my God to the wicked. There will be no rest for the wicked, but there will be rest for God's redeemed people. The Book of Restoration. In between those 2 books, 1 to 39, the Book of Retribution, 40 to 66, the Book of Restoration, there lies a little historical section. When Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Sennacherib, and from chapter 36 to 39, they were under siege and under great threat, and the faith of King Hezekiah was being assaulted and tested to the limit. And just right then, Isaiah comes with a ministry of reassurance. And that's what we call that middle little section, the Book of Reassurance, where the faith of Hezekiah is reinforced in light of the assault that is threatening. So that our chapter tonight, chapter 24, is located in this first large section of the book, chapters 1 to 35. Now those chapters, in turn, are divided into 3 sections. And again, they have been called books in their own right. In chapters 1 to 12, you have the Book of Warning. And in those chapters, there are warnings directed primarily against the nation, Judah and Israel, and King Ahaz in particular. The Book of Warning. That is followed by a very large section, the Book of Wrath. And from chapter 13 to chapter 27, and you can see that that's where our chapter fits in tonight. From 13 to 27, a great section of Isaiah dealing with the wrath of God that will be unleashed and will be unveiled in the coming day of the Lord. And that is followed then, chapters 28 to 35, with a Book of Woe. I think I mentioned here this night week that 6 of those chapters between 28 and 35 commence with the word woe. So the Book of Warning, the Book of Wrath, and the Book of Woe. Now the interesting thing is this, that each one of those books concludes with a song. When the Book of Warning concludes, chapter 12 is the end of that section. It's a song. When the Book of Wrath concludes, chapter 27 concludes that section. It's a song. When the Book of Woes concludes in chapter 35, just right at the end of chapter 35, we are told that the redeemed of the Lord shall come with everlasting song upon their heads, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, you need to grasp this, because it's not just a matter of headings. I don't believe in just putting headings on Bible books just for a matter of alliteration. I have accurately described what is involved in these sections. And what is vital to see is this, that while the opening section of Isaiah chapters 1 to 35 is the book of retribution, that's not the whole story. Each section of the book of retribution finishes up with rejoicing. With rejoicing. So that it is retribution leading to rejoicing. And this whole big section of Isaiah's prophecy is showing judgments upon God's enemy that will bring joy, eventually will bring joy to God's people. Judgment upon the rebel that will bring joy to the redeemed. And that's why each one of the sections of judgment finishes up with these songs of rejoicing. So that we're in this large section from chapter 13 to chapter 27 that I have entitled for terms of reference, the Book of Wrath. Now, that has been heavy going for you just to plunge in right there at the meeting, but we have a lot of material to cover, so I have to get there. Now, we're in this section. We're in this Book of Wrath. Now, it in itself, again I repeat, from chapter 13 to chapter 27, it in itself is divided into two very discrete parts. From chapter 13 of the Book of Isaiah to chapter 23, we read chapter 24. So this is from 13 right up to where we read. We have a book of burden. And weighty messages, that's the idea in this term burden. And there are 10 of them. And in those 10 burdens, Isaiah delivers a weighty message from the Lord that pronounces judgment upon 10 different nations. Now I have no intention of going through the 10 of them tonight, but each one of those nations represents a particular evil that God despises. A particular evil that has bedeviled human existence. And a particular evil that God will have to take out of the way in order to introduce the perfect millennial kingdom of His Son. And He will take it away. These are the evils that have weighed down humanity. Now, the first one of those burdens, just let me mention the first one and the last one, and that will give you an idea. The first one is what is called by the prophet the burden of Babylon. That's chapter 13 and 14 for the greater part. The last one is called the burden of Tyre. That is chapter 23. Now, what do those two nations represent? Well, even some of the younger ones in the meeting would probably know, and certainly the older ones know it, that the ancient nation of Babylon represents idolatrous confusion. And God will remove that. God is so jealous for His own person that He will remove every rival. And the day is coming in this world when the Lord shall be one, His name shall be one, and the name of every single idol that has ever crossed the lips of idolatrous worshippers will be removed, and the glorious name of Christ will be known throughout the earth. God will deal with idolatrous confusion. That is marked by Babylon. Babylon was the master of Mesopotamia. And well, I just leave that. I leave that because I would only take up time. What about Tyre? What does Tyre represent? Well, the city of Tyre in Bible times was the mercantile mistress of the Mediterranean. If Babylon was the master of the Mesopotamian, Tyre was the mistress of the Mediterranean. And if you read the burden of Tyre in chapter 23, it talks about her ships going across the Mediterranean and crisscrossing the seas and bringing back all the wealthy different artifacts. And Tyre doesn't represent idolatrous confusion. Tyre represents idolatrous capitalism. Not the worship of false gods, but the worship of gold, and the worship of materialism, and the gathering together of the different pieces of bits and pieces of earth. And
commercialism.
Well, that's another great evil in our world. And God will judge it. God will judge it. Both idolatry and the idolatry of capitalism and the worship of gold and silver, all of that will be judged. And those are the two burdens that stay on either side of these 10 burdens. And I leave you to investigate the other 8. And each one of the other 8 also represents something that God will have to take away before the kingdom of His Son comes in. 10 different nations dealt with one by one, isolated and condemned individually. Now that's the first part of the book of wrath, from chapters 13 to chapter 23. Now I know you're really enjoying this, so I'm really through with this. It doesn't give me any great joy, but these are the kind of things you have to do before you start to preach. Once we get to chapter 24, we're no longer dealing with individual nations. It's still the book of wrath. But we are no longer dealing with this nation and that nation and that nation and that nation. Chapter 24 to chapter 27 are not individual, they are international. And 16 times in chapter 24 you read about the earth. The earth. So that by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 24, God is dealing not just with one particular evil, as we had in these previous chapters, Babylon, Tyre, Moab, Egypt, Ethiopia, and so on. God is dealing with the whole system. He says, I'll take on the whole business. And he said, the whole system that is international in its intrigue and in its iniquity, he said, I'll deal with it all. And he said, when I have liquidized the whole of the earth system, he said, I'll bring in the kingdom of my Son. Now what we have in Isaiah chapter 24 is God's dealings and the condition of things on the earth as they will be just fractionally before the arrival of Christ as King. And believe me, if you are following it, it's a very, very sorry picture. In fact, sometimes in my mind, if I don't do it with my eyes, I put down alongside Isaiah 24 the ministry of Christ in Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 and Isaiah 24 are two companion passages. And it's amazing how the Old Testament prophet, the Old Testament seer, and the New Testament Savior coalesce in giving us a vision of the future. Now let me repeat again. What we have in Isaiah 24 is the condition of this earth, this world, the global system, its condition, just before God introduces His Son to rescue the globe from complete destruction. Now that's the chapter. That's where it sits. That's what it's talking about. And the question you'd be asking, where does this now come into the ministry of this week? What has this got to do with a survey of Bible ordinances? Well, you're going to have to wait for that just for another few minutes, not too many. And what I want to preach about now and speak about, and if you have your Bible handy, I'll refer to the text because I know it's maybe I'm misunderstanding, maybe I'm underestimating, maybe you are familiar with Isaiah 24, but I doubt it. And what I want to consider, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse or section by section, there'll be three subjects and themes that I'll highlight in the next minutes of the ministry. First of all, I'll say something about the crumbling of earth's society. Because this chapter gives us a solemn picture of the disintegration of the social structures that human beings have created. The crumbling of Earth's society. And then, I'll not spend unduly long on that little section. I want to say something, and this will take a little bit longer, about the causes of Earth's sorrow. Because the chapter tells us that when the world system comes to the point of total bankruptcy, that there's a reason for it.
And the earth doesn't descend into total anarchy without blame. And very clearly articulated in this chapter are the causes of earth's sorrow. And then, I wouldn't want to finish on dismal notes like that, and the chapter doesn't finish on a dismal note like that. Before I conclude, I want to say something about the coronation of earth's sovereign. Because there's an answer to it all. And this degenerating condition of total disintegration that Isaiah 24 depicts, the answer to it is at God's right hand. Dear brethren and sisters, it's most comforting for us to know tonight there sits upon the throne of glory a prince in waiting. And God will shortly take him from his seat upon the Father's throne and install him as the resident king upon the throne of David. And this poor old tottering world of ours will never regain its counterpoise or its equilibrium until that Savior is upon the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The collapsing of Earth's society, the cause of Earth's sorrow, and the coronation of Earth's sovereign. Now I submit that those are the main three subjects of Isaiah 24. Now, what I've been thinking about when I deal with the first part of my subject, as I read Isaiah 24, it sounded very like the Daily Telegraph. Only the language was more noble. And the language had the flavor of inspiration. But in Isaiah's description of what the world will be like, in its chaotic confusion prior to Christ coming to the earth. And that's just a little bit down the line. Isaiah is describing what will be shortly after the church is gone. But it seemed to me strangely familiar with conditions in the world tonight. And I feel, brethren, I don't want to unduly emphasize it, but I feel that the shake which this world is getting presently, it's not Isaiah 24, but I think it's a premonition of coming tragedies. And it's just a little miniature. And I think that over the past decade, as conditions have plummeted, God has given this world quite a few signals. The tsunami, 4 years ago. The sudden swamping of the city of Sodom in New Orleans. The imploding of world economies nowadays. God is giving us measured signals. And he's saying to the inhabitants of this earth, the earth dwellers, you might have noticed in Isaiah 24 it speaks about, O thou inhabitant of the earth. God help them. We are not inhabitants of the earth. Thank God, dear believers, we are citizens of heaven. We are not amongst the earth dwellers. We don't pile all our hopes on the shifting sands of human society. We have been born to another country. You see the inhabitants of this world. You see the poor men that have nothing but what they can pile on the shaky foundation of this earth. They're just earth dwellers. What the book of Revelation describes as earth dwellers. What Isaiah 24 describes as, O thou inhabitant of this earth. And to the inhabitants of this earth, the people that consider this poor planet to be their home. And they never think of anything else. It's the horizon of all their hopes. What they have here. You know, I think to such people God has given a little warning. And the likes of the tsunami of 2004. And those other things that have happened year by year in the last decade or so. What will it not be like when all those things will happen simultaneously? And this earth will be convulsed. It will be convulsed. In a cataclysm that will lead to total chaos. And when it is on the brink of extinction, God will pull back the curtains of heaven. And the redeeming and rescuing Christ will appear. And he'll bring back the earth. You know,
Well, I'll reserve what I was going to say there just for a minute or two later on.
The crumbling of Earth society. If you take, for example, I'll just notice one or two verses and the language that is used. Look at verse 1 if you have your Bible open, and if you don't have it open, perhaps you could assist me by doing that. In verse 1 of chapter 24 it says, "The Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, turneth it upside down." Look at verse number 4. "The earth mourneth, fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away." Look at verse number 19. "The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard." Now, how do you feel about those statements about the earth? Turned upside down. Certainly, as I look upon the world around, it seems to me to be an upside down world. And it says the earth is dissolved. Dissolve. There's one of these words that says, "The Lord maketh it waste." It means that he crunches it up into small particles. Did I hear somebody talk about this? I think the Daily Telegraph talked about the credit crunch. Isaiah 24 talked about it before they ever coined the term. I think somewhere in the last 12 months, I have heard people talk about financial meltdown. Isaiah 24 talked about it before men ever talked about it. The earth is dissolved. The earth is melted. The earth goes into liquidation. The earth will go into insolvency. I tell you, dear brethren and sisters, we need not expect very much from this old world system because it's nearly finished. Men have nearly destroyed it, and the judgment of God, I think, is already beginning to appear, and what we are seeing now are just the premonitions of disasters that will be known in their full force in that coming day. When the earth is staggering about, like, it's not talking about the planet altogether, I think that is included in Isaiah 24 and in the book of Revelation, but it's talking about the earth staggering about like a drunken man. Turned upside down, dissolved, fragmenting, collapsing, imploding, crunching, melting, staggering, don't know what to do. What will it be like for the people who have invested all they have in such a collapsing society? Well, you look at verse 2. "And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress." Listen to these words. "As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of interest, so with the giver of interest to him." Well, I don't know how you feel about the present capital collapse. There it is. Borrowers and sellers. And might I say that for any dear brother who is an employer in this meeting, we will be praying for you. Because as an employer, you will have tough decisions to make. And even though you do not belong to this world system, you still live in a physical body upon a physical planet Earth, and you're engaged in business, and you might have to make tough decisions for some of your employees. And I don't want to send you in any kind of a guilt feeling that you're doing wrong. There may be dear Christians in this meeting, and in 2009 you lose your employment. There may be some here, and you'll have to sell your home because you cannot keep up the payment. Tough times are coming. And you see that greedy capitalism, now having made those allowances, you see that gorging, greedy capitalism that we witnessed for, say, the last 20 years. When people were manipulating the poor and were falsely inflating prices And we're creating an artificial market that has collapsed upon their heads. I say they deserve every bit of it. And more beside. And wherever there is capitalism, now remember, dear brother, wherever there is greed, wherever there is covetousness, wherever there is unprincipled taking advantage of other people, God will always judge it. Every nation that has despised the poor and neglected the widow and has left the elderly and the infirm to die in want, every nation that did that sooner or later came to their knees under the providential judgments of God. And this whole world system that has been built upon the matchsticks of materialism. The matchsticks of materialism. And people thought the kind of house you live, the kind of car you drive, and the designer clothes you wear, they are the symbols of something stable. Those people are having to learn the lesson that they were depending upon a society that God has doomed to collapse. My dear Christian friend, never you depend upon the capitalism of this world. Its commerce is corrupt. It's all part of a large organization. And God will never stop until he turns it upside down. Until he breaks it into pieces. Until he dissolves it into liquid. And I say again that I have no doubt whatsoever that the language of Isaiah 24 is the very language that men are using now, and they think they were inventing it. God saw it 700 years before the dispensation began. And corporate earth, it will shortly go into total liquidation. And I see predictions. I read the Financial Times today just to see if I could get a point or two for my sermon. And I got plenty of them, I can tell you. But I'll not even waste your time. You'll be able to buy it if you can afford it on the way home. And you see, when corporate earth, with all these big systems, men that can siphon off billions and can live in a painted paradise of prosperity for years, I tell you, when the varnish goes, it's some exposure of corruption and capitalism. God will take away the screen and will expose the stench of all the greed and the wicked-heartedness that has supported the evil systems of global earth. And when it goes into corporate liquidation and it all is melted at the feet of the beast. They give predictions now in the 2010, things will get a little better. I see your character there. One or two places gone into administration, bankruptcy today even. Some company there in the drapery trade, was it going from 1794? You'd be sorry to see those things. Some of you, dear Christians, in business will be affected by them. And I say again, we have sympathy with that, because the corruption of the world, when it goes down, it always takes with it innocent casualties. We have to face that. We cannot live apart from it. We have to live and eat. And we see it all. The Bible says here, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. It shall fall and not rise again. Once it goes down, it will be base bankruptcy forever. And God will see to it that the old system constructed in this world, in the world of Cain, Nimrod, and Shinar, that world will never be allowed to rise again. He will remove it forever. It shall be removed like a cottage. It'll be such a shambles. You know, these marvelous palaces of prosperity that men have constructed with their blinding chandeliers and their golden gates, when it all collapses, God says it'll just be like a wee cottage. Wee Jordan Tudor. He said the palaces of their prosperity will be a heap of ruins, and the Lord stagger. He said it'll just be like dumping out a tool shed. And he said, I'll remove it like a cottage. And he said, when I take it away, it'll never rise again. He said, when I remove that system,
Take a good look at it in its final shambles, for you'll never see it again. And in its place,
he said, I will introduce into this world true glory. And he said, upon the throne there'll sit a king, and he will have a kingdom that will cover the earth with a global government. And he said he'll be kind to the widow. And he'll be very generous to the poor. And he said when he's upon the throne, children will be able to play in the streets without any fear. Everything will be perfect. Dear brethren and sisters, we're nearly at the end of all this. Don't be getting excited about it. Don't cry about it too much. I think that God is giving this old world in which we live, by its present instabilities and insecurities, he's giving the people of this world a wake-up call because of their carelessness. And he's giving us a wee bit of a jerk as well because of our complacency. We're getting settled in the world, you know. It amazes me how materialistically minded Christians are becoming. As for a little while there, it seemed as if we couldn't get bigger, big enough and better. And we always had to have the top brass and the top class. And we preached in our meetings and we sang in our meetings, oh, we're all going to heaven, we're strangers here, and we're heading for heaven. It's our home, it's our fatherland. And the most of us were in blue clay to the collar of the shirt. A wee bit of the collapse. If it wins us closer to heaven, it'll do no harm. And if it makes us feel that this is a strange old environment, we don't belong here, it rejected our Savior, and we shouldn't be expecting any comforts in it. It gave him a cross and a crown of thorns. We shouldn't be expecting its cushions and its choruses. No, just let us go if it makes us more uncomfortable. The collapse, where the borrower and the lender and the buyer and the seller and the master and the servant and the mistress and the maid, the banker and the borrower, the employer and the employee, they'll all feel the stress and strain. The collapse of Earth's society. And even the fun will be gone. Because as a passage tells us not, in the chapter, tells us not only will the finances go and the whole framework of it, but the fun will go. There'll be no more wine in the streets, and the cities will be a place of confusion, and the cities will be deserted. People will so become disenamored with city life that they'll flee out into the countryside, and the cities will become depopulated. And it's very, very, I think it's a diabolical movement, but maybe I should just reserve that to myself. This great movement of recent decades, the urbanization of planet Earth. You know, by 2020, they predict that 80% of the world's population will live in cities. And the abandonment of the countryside, and people all crowding into jungles of concrete and into jungles of corruption. Cities. And they're all clamoring for city status. Even places like Ballymena become cities. Not just great cities like Babylon and some of those marvelous cities. Not at all, dear brother. I tell you, he says the city will be empty. And the doors will be closed. And the shop fronts will all. And he said there'll be no more wine. You know what somebody told me the other day? By the way, just in case you think I'm looking into your shop closed or anything like that, no, I'm not even thinking of that. That'll be a tragedy. I'll pray that that will not be the case, and I don't expect it will be the case. But there'll be a lot of blanks up in High Street. I bought my last wee 20p in Woodworth the other day, and I came out very sad. I was even going to buy a few bits of laces or something, just for a keepsake, you know. And I was even going to buy some of the shelves. It really spoke to me with this chapter in my soul. The half of the shop was cordoned off. The 20 pence I was giving to the girl at the checkout, she had no heart in taking it. For every little piece she sold me, she knew she was selling the last little pieces of her own employment. And the other half, I looked up, it was empty shelves. That's what we have in Isaiah 24. The people of the streets
No wine, no jubilation. The great party is over. It is all crushed. And the lights are out, and the places are boarded up. Man told me the other day that just across in a small provincial town, not that far from here, I was having meetings in it a short time ago, on Christmas Eve, they sold £30,000 worth of drink in one bar. That's a small town with one pub on High Street and plenty of other pubs out around the area to serve the country. But in one pub, £30,000 in one day, Christmas Eve. I tell you, we still live in a world of revelry. And people have escape routes to try and avoid the stern realities that are coming. God says when it all crumples and it crunches and collapses, he says the drink will be gone as well. And the revelry will be over, and there'll be no escapism from the harsh realities. He said, I will show the system to be totally bankrupt and to be totally broken. And he said, it will be so well broken that even the experts of repair will not be able to put it together again. You'll find that. All these prognosticators of improvement, many of them will discover in a few months and a few years that their promises and prophecies of better times are nothing but wisps of wind. You see, when God begins to dismantle the system, the repair men can't put the glue on it again. It's gone. Now, I would say about 24% of the message gone. So, lean back hard against the seat. Take a deep breath and fold your arms, because this is going to go on for a long time. I better come to the causes of earth's sorrow. What's the cause of all this collapse of society? So total and so final. What is the cause of it all? Has God just given his blight upon the world out of some kind of animosity? No, he spells it out because God's judgments are not only radical, but they must be righteous. And he tells us in verse number 5, and I'm now into verses 5 and verses 6, because this brings me particularly to the subject of this week. In verse 5 he says, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the law, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse hath devoured the earth. There's the contamination, verse 5. The earth is defiled. We have the three crimes. Because, crime one, they have transgressed the laws. Crime two, they have changed the ordinance. Crime three, they have broken the everlasting covenant. And because of the crimes and the contamination is the curse of verse 6. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. Now let me say a little bit about that. He said the reason the earth is dissolved is because the earth is defiled. Now, it will do for a little discussion, and I need you to help me here because I have to think about some things. What kind of defilement is that? You see, there's a hue and cry in our world nowadays about pollution. Air pollution, serious problem. Noise pollution. Water pollution. I think that this particular kind of pollution is a kind that's hardly ever mentioned. It's moral pollution. And they have defiled the earth. You know, if sewage started to spill out on the street in Belfast in front of the City Hall, you would hear about it on Radio Ulster. And I suppose it would even graduate to Talkback too. And they would have quite a confuffle about the sewage going down Royal Avenue. Not so long ago they could put out the sewage of Sodomite.
and could brazenly march up and down in the capital city of this land what the Bible calls an abomination. And hardly a person said a word. If the sewage beneath the ground had spewed out on the street, it wouldn't have been as unclean as what walked down it. The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. The weight of moral putrefaction and the weight of moral corruption and contamination makes this very planet Earth creak. And God says it will reach a point where the globe will be able to carry it no more. And he said the political implosion and the commercial collapse, he said the root cause of it all will be the moral contamination. And then he spells that out. And it's here I really need help, because it's not just specified in too many details. And we're left doing a little bit of thinking. He said that moral contamination is because of three things. In verse number 5, they have transgressed the laws. Number 1, I've already itemized them. Number 2, they have changed the ordinance. Number 3, they have broken the everlasting covenant. Now he said the inhabitants of this planet, he said, they have taken it upon themselves to run roughshod over my principles. He said, when I made them and put them on it, I made it. He said, I gave them a manual of instruction and told them if they would follow my working manual, the whole place would work great. But he said, they have totally disregarded, they have transgressed my laws, they have changed my ordinance, and they have broken the everlasting covenant, and they've said, look, O God, sorry, get out. We're going to run this planet by our own rules. And your manual no longer works. And we have a new statute book, and we have written down a new set of rules, and we have jettisoned your rules. Well, God says, that's fine. He says, just work away, lads, and you'll bring the whole thing to disaster. Now, what's this referring to? They have transgressed my laws. You say, well, that must be the law of Moses. Maybe. It wasn't given to the world. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, were not given to the world. They were given to Israel. They were never intended for the world. It was part of God's covenant. What God wrote down in the two tables of stone was a symbol of his covenant with Israel. There is nowhere in this book from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 that says the Ten Commandments were given to the world. Let's be faithful to the Bible. Well, you see, where does that leave us then? Now, the important thing to remember is this, that the standards of morality did not commence with the Ten Commandments. Because most of those commandments that were given on the two tables of stone in Exodus 20, you can find those commandments in principle in the book of Genesis. You know, murder didn't just begin to be wrong after Exodus 20. Murder was wrong in Genesis. Adultery didn't just begin to be wrong after Exodus 20. Adultery is condemned in Genesis. Lies didn't begin to be wrong after Exodus 20 and God put it in the stone. Lies are condemned in the book of Genesis. So what we have been told is this, and the Epistle of the Romans confirms it, that the law that God wrote on stone for the Jew was a law that he had already put within the heart of every human being. It was written in their hearts. Now, always let us remember, dear people, that when men rebel against God's principles, the integrity of truth, and those different things that I have mentioned, they're not doing it out of ignorance. It's not because they don't know. A moral sense has been placed in every human being. That is, a sense of right and wrong is something that God has put within us. I know that they tell us now, and you're hearing, I suppose some of you are following those programs on Darwin. It'd be interesting, I listened to this morning's program on Darwin. But part of his social Darwinism, they tell us that morality is something that evolved.
and something that develops,
and it depends on the culture you're in. And Dawkins would tell us, well, there's no sense of morality. Morality is just a Christian fiction. It's a Christian invention to try and bludgeon people into submission. All this talk about absolutes and about morality. All we are, our hopes, our aspirations, our ambitions, our intelligences, our preferences, it's all programmed by our DNA. And whatever you do and whatever I do, I really cannot help it. I cannot be held accountable. I'm just, to use his phrase, dancing to my own DNA.
What about those boys that landed into Mumbai a few weeks ago and slaughtered all around them? Suppose they were dancing to their DNA too. Not at all. Dear people, God has given a sense of morality and has inscribed his, and wherever those laws are transgressed, it will bring planet Earth to destitution. Change the ordinance. What ordinance? I noticed that the NIV, you wouldn't be surprised at that, it wouldn't be famous for accuracy. The NIV, even the New American Standard Bible and the ESV that many are following nowadays, they changed the ordinances or the statutes. Now that's wrong. In the Hebrew text the word is not plural. It says the reason the earth has come to destitution is because they have transgressed God's laws and they have changed his ordinance, singular. I personally think, and we can talk about it afterwards, for I haven't time to indulge in further proof just now. I personally think that this goes back to the book of Genesis and to the ordinance of marriage. And, we live in a world where they've changed the ordinance. They haven't scrapped it. But they've changed it. They've changed it. Changed it considerably. And let me say in this meeting, wherever marriage is treated lightly, the culture that permits that is on the edge of disaster. Marriage! Well, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you all know this very well. As far as the proposal of marriage is concerned, it was God himself who suggested it and instituted it. He ordained it. Marriage wasn't something that, as the centuries passed by, was developed by culture, and a number of sociologists decided this would be a good thing. God himself was the proposer of marriage. God gave the paradigm of marriage. A man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, They two become one flesh. And moving out from his father and mother, he would establish a new home, a new headship, and a new harmony. God was the proposer of marriage. He gave the paradigm of marriage, and he stated the permanence of marriage. They two shall be one flesh. He also indicated the persons for marriage. Because when he made Adam a male, he didn't make out of his side another male. Same gender marriages are a total reversal of the ordinance that God established. I think it's abominable, according to the Bible. I'll just say, dear people, and I know we get into trouble for these things nowadays, it makes me inwardly sick to lift a paper and to read about two of these sodomites given a civil partnership. And then the next thing you read, that they're applying to adopt a child. May God have mercy upon the children. Think of a child going into a cesspit of iniquity like that. They have changed the ordinance. Transgressed the laws. Both morality and in fact, they're telling us now, these pundits of the new morality, that actually marriage is one of the problems of society. Far better not to get married. If you don't get married, just cohabit like animals. And they call it euphemistically cohabitation, what the Bible calls fornication. But just cohabit.
And if you don't get on and you have a row some night and fling two or three plates at each other, just you go out and just go and get somebody else. And if there's a problem, just walk away from it. There'll be no fighting. Listen, if there's a problem in your marriage, I want to tell you what to do. It's God's ordinance. If you stood here, there, or yonder and took your vows, you get down before God and get it sorted out. And ask God for grace that I might do the same. If the world's changing the ordinance, I hope God will keep us from changing it. As believers, I know there is other teaching given for different circumstances later on in the Scriptures, but I can say this, I am convinced, dear brethren, that plummeting standards of morality and lax views of marriage are bringing planet Earth to the part of a place of extinction. This is the cause of the sorrow. And he says they have broken the everlasting covenant. Now again, I'd have to gratuitously, and I think now I'm about 80% through, so I've really accelerated there. Some of you smiled, some of you didn't. So I'm going to watch the ones that didn't, because I think that's the danger area. Oh, you smiled that time, so well, even one or two didn't, so that's a real problem. Now, the everlasting covenant, I take that to be a reference to the covenant that God made with Noah and creation. Called an everlasting covenant, signified by the rainbow above our heads, giving Noah permission to use animals for food. And also enshrining not only the sanctity of marriage, as the ordinance of Genesis 2 did, but the sanctity of life, whosoever sheddeth man's blood shall be shed. But specifically giving Noah, no longer a vegetarian. You know, be very careful, dear people, listen. Be very careful about vegetarianism. You'll see it's a philosophy that I don't follow anyway. But it's against the Bible. If you follow vegetarianism for religion, if you want to eat carrots and lentils and things like that, just watch it. It'll make you miserable. But even so, if you want to follow that thing for your health, but never suggest that being a vegetarian is more spiritual. Because God gave Noah permission to eat animal. And do you see all this animal rights movement? Now, there's no space in the Bible for cruelty to animals. There is not. No, not at all. God is a God who takes care of all. You see this animal rights movement where animals are not allowed to be killed and so on. Dear people, that's diametrically opposed to the Word of God. That's the breaking of the everlasting covenant. There's a great movement in the States nowadays for the equal. They've actually had to the Supreme Court, they've made an application recently to get equal legal rights for chimpanzees. There's some white monkey about that much. It must have made them think that there was an equal legal rights for chimpanzees. Sure, scandalous. Broken the everlasting covenant. I saw there the other day where there was a lady jogging, if I recall it, this California. She was out jogging and she went a little bit off the track. Not very far, but she obviously went close to where an animal was, one of these wildcats or some of these creatures, red in tooth and claw. And it pounced out and mauled her, and she died shortly afterwards. And again, people came on the scene and shot the thing. Right thing to do. And, of course, they found out afterwards with a little investigation that what actually happened was this wildcat or whatever creature, it had young cubs or whatever you call them, kittens or whatever, and near beside, and was rearing them. And this girl inadvertently had come round near its den or lair, and out of defence it had come and mauled her to her death. She left three children, little children, young child and then younger twins. So they set up two trusts. One trust for voluntary contributions for the lady's children. And a trust for a lot of the old kittens that should have been a barn. Instead of endangering life. They got $300 million for the kittens. And they got $2 million for the children.
That's the world we live in. That's the world we live in. And that's the world that God will bring to total insolvency and bankruptcy, and He'll set it aside. Because they have transgressed His laws. Because they have changed His ordinance. Because they have broken the everlasting covenant. Those are the causes of sorrows. May God keep us apart. All I'll say is it's not all gloom. The chapter ends with the coronation of earth's sovereign. When all the enemies have been out, and all the lights have been dimmed, even the sun and the moon will appear dim. It says, the Lord of hosts shall reign in Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before His ancients gloriously. That means all the ancient kings that ever filled throne, all the pomp of the pyramids, and all the pageantry of the ages. When the Savior sits upon the throne of His glory in Jerusalem, all the previous pomp will be eclipsed by the radiant beauty and the brilliance of His kingdom. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, when to the time appointed the rolling years have run, He'll come to break oppression, to set the prisoner free, to take away transgression, and reign in equity. He shall have dominion over land and sea and shore, far as the eagle's pinion or dove's light wing shall soar. Dear people, that's our Christ. He is our Lord. Let us cast our trophies at His feet and crown Him Lord of all. Thank God we have better hopes. I trust, one thing you can be sure of, you'll not be troubled too much with Isaiah 24. So remember that. Because we'll not be preaching on it hardly for a long time, and you haven't heard too many messages on it before.